Morning, church. This morning we have two Bible readings, the first from John 15 and the second from Mark 4. We'll begin with John 15, verses 1 to 8. And if you're using the Bibles in front of you or in the seats, this can be found on page 1537. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The second Bible reading is from Mark 4, from verses 1 to 20, and it can be found on page 1428. Mark 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown."
Thanks, Alicia. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us the comfort that comes from knowing Jesus. Amen. All right, can I ask you please to take out the leaflet that you were given as you came in. On the inside, you'll see a pretty detailed outline for today's topic. There's parts of both of those passages that were read for us. We're doing something a little bit different today. Instead of just continuing to work through John's Gospel, you can see from the heading at the top left that the question I want us to reflect on together is, can a Christian fall away? Can a Christian fall away? Let me start by saying this topic is deeply theological and deeply personal. Deeply theological and deeply personal. It's obviously deeply personal because most of us know someone who once identified as a Christian, but no longer does. What are we meant to make of their story? Were they ever saved? Can they still be saved? What does it say about me? Am I at risk of falling away? What kind of assurance and confidence can we have about our salvation? And if we do wander away, is there ever a pathway back? It's deeply personal, but it's also deeply theological, because this topic goes to the heart of who God is and how he interacts with his world and how he deals with us, ultimately, whether we can trust his promises. Now, obviously, with the limited time this morning, I'm not going to cover everything, but my plan, you can see from the outline, is to talk about two key theological principles and then try and explore some questions that are raised. That's the left and the right-hand side of your handout. So, firstly, theological principle number one, on the top left, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. The first and most important theological principle here is that once saved, always saved, or to use John's vocabulary, if Jesus has you in the palm of his hand, nothing can ever snatch you away. Come with me to John chapter 10, which I printed there for you in your handout. We saw this a few chapters ago. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If Jesus has hold of you, nothing can snatch you away. And in fact, to emphasize the point, verse 29, Jesus even says his Father has hold of us. So where I want to start is with this wonderful reassurance from Jesus himself, that when he takes hold of us, nothing can tear us away from him. That's Jesus speaking. Jesus, who is one with the Father, who has the power of God at his disposal, who, in the words of the song, has the whole world in his hands. This Jesus will never let us go. That's Jesus, who in John's gospel, so far we've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him feed 5,000 men, as well as women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We've seen him heal a man born blind, walk on water, in fact, raise Lazarus from the dead. That's Jesus, who each Easter we recall, so loved the world that he laid down his life for us, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no force greater in the universe than this Jesus. In fact, if there were, it would mean that God's power were not absolute, that it was somehow contingent. And in my humble opinion, any God who is not in complete control of every situation and circumstance is not a God worth following. What I'm saying is that if anything could snatch us out of Jesus' hand, it would mean that our salvation is not fully by the grace of God alone. If anything were necessary for us to be saved, if there was something that we must do, or perhaps something that we must not do, it would mean that it's up to us to cling to him, rather than rely on Jesus to hold on to us. And if that were the case, we would never have any assurance or certainty in our faith, because all of us know just how weak and fallible we are. We're deluded, actually, if we think otherwise. Instead, the wonderfully liberating baseline theological principle is once saved, always saved, because Jesus will never let us go. And yet, that doesn't mean it doesn't matter how you live. So, theological principle number two, there on your handout. When God saves you, you want to live like you are saved. When God saves you, you want to live like you have been saved. Now, actually, we see this principle throughout the New Testament, in all the main New Testament writers, starting with Jesus himself in John. This is from the first reading that Alicia brought us, John 15, verse 5. Follow along with me. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the point, I think, of the vine metaphor that Jesus is using is that he's saying that, having saved us, he clearly expects us to live in a particular way. If he's the vine, we're the branches. Jesus says our purpose is to bear fruit. In fact, all who remain in him will live according to his plans and promises. And so verse 5 presumes that Christians will live in a particular way. Verse 6 highlights the incongruity, in fact, the impossibility of a Christian not living like they have been saved. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. What we see throughout the New Testament is both God's work in us and his expectation of our response. God's work in us and his expectation of our response. Have a look at what Paul and Peter say. Paul there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. And likewise, what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, there on your handout, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both God's work for us and in us, as well as his expectation of our response. I'll give you an illustration to try and make the point. There's a picture on screen behind me. Okay, this month Wendy and I will have been married for 25 years. Gee, we looked young then, didn't we? Why do I treat Wendy the way in which I do? Why do I take out the rubbish, kill the spiders, and buy her flowers on our anniversary? Well, I used to. I don't anymore because, one, we both get hay fever, and two, she gets very sad when the flowers die. So, more profoundly, why have I forsaken all others for her alone? Well, the answer is because of my relationship to her as her husband. I don't do all of those things to become her husband. I do them because I am her husband. And so I do them out of my own volition. Not out of a sense of duty or obligation or for a desire for reciprocity, but because I want to. So to ask the question slightly differently, what if I stop doing those things? What if I stop living out my relationship as her husband? What if I never speak to her? What if I move out? What if I move in with another woman? Would we still be married? Well, perhaps on paper. But if I stopped living like I were her husband, it would no longer be true. So too with God. God has already blessed us with a relationship with him. And that's why we look to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and make our calling and election sure. As I've noted there on your handout, I'm not saying you're saved by the way you live. I am saying because you've been saved, live a particular way. Or to put it slightly differently, again on your handout, how we live is not the cause of our salvation, but its consequence. How we live is not the cause of our salvation, but its consequence. And actually, I want to say that's the best way to live. It means that we wake up each morning with a clean conscience and a thankful heart, knowing that we are secure in our relationship with God because Jesus has taken hold of us in his hand. And he says nothing can snatch us away. And that confidence is what gives us the freedom to want to live for Jesus, or in the language of John 15, to want to bear fruit. That's actually the reason why I called this point, when Jesus saves you, you want to live like you've been saved, not when God saves you, you must live like you have been saved. I want to emphasize the primacy and the power of God's amazing grace. Now, of course, I know that having said all that, some of you will say, well, sure, Jeff, that sounds great, but really, at the end of the day, how much do I have to do? Because despite what you said, surely there must be some minimum benchmark that we have to meet to prove that we are living like we have been saved. I mean, how many slip-ups are you allowed before you lose it? Well, my response is that even asking the question means you're starting to drift away from salvation by God's grace towards salvation by our works. So if Jesus says nothing can snatch us from his hand, that even includes our failures. So trying to quantify how well we must do, usually so that we can take comfort when we're doing well, by definition means we have stopped relying solely on what Jesus has done for us and on his very precious promises. I want to say that once you start grounding your assurance in your own godliness, it will never end well. Because none of us are good enough. If we were, Christ died for nothing. And ultimately, if you head down that path, your ongoing sin, it will eat away at your conscience, and eventually it will crush you. Instead, wanting to live like you've been saved is not quantitatively measured, it's relationally defined. It's relationally defined. As we grow in our appreciation of how much Jesus loves us, he laid down his life for us. You'd never dream of asking, so how much do I have to do? Instead, with hearts overflowing with thankfulness, we cannot help but ask, what could I do to honor him who has done so much for me? Can you feel the different motivations? One is a nervous fear of God's reprisal for all your failures. The other is a joyful, willing desire to bear fruit, with the added bonus of a safety net, knowing that he will never let us go. Actually, I think Paul puts it most powerfully in Philippians 3. I printed it there on the bottom left-hand side of your handout. Look at how he uses this language of taking hold. Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says, not that I've already attained all this, we've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So that lovely sense of, if Jesus has taken hold of you, actually grab him back, knowing that you're secure. Now, I thought I'd give you another illustration. It's kind of a heavy topic, so there should be a picture on the screen behind me. This is a picture here of me teaching Matthew many, many years ago about how to ride a bike. When you're teaching them, you sort of hold on the back and you encourage them to go forwards. I really love the picture because, I don't know if you can see it, but of the smile on his face, because he knows that he's secure. So he's willing to step forward. We press on to take hold of that for which Jesus has already taken hold of us, promising he will never let us go. Okay, those are the two key theological principles. With them firmly in place, let me try and ask some questions that are relevant to this topic, and you'll see them on the right-hand side of your handout, so follow along with me. Question number one. Can Christians fall away? Can Christians fall away? Well, based on everything that we've seen so far, I hope my answer is pretty clear. Can Christians fall away? No. No. No way. Nope. No chance. No sorry. Negative. No, 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 no. You get the point? How comforting it is to know that when Jesus holds us in his hand, nothing can snatch us away. Second question, there on your handout. Can Christians live however they want? Can Christians live however they want? Well, based on everything that we've seen so far, I hope my answer is pretty clear. No. No way. Nope. No chance. No sorry. Negative. No, 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 no. Do you get my point? How compelling is that? When Jesus has us in his hand, we want to live the way that he desires because we long to glorify him who saved us and who knows what's best for us. Third question. What about those who once professed faith but now no longer follow Jesus? Because sadly, some who live as followers of Jesus do walk away from him. We've already seen that tragically in John's Gospel, in chapter 13, as Judas Iscariot leaves to betray Jesus. What does once saved, always saved say about those who once profess faith, but now no longer follow Jesus? Well, if you accept the first theological principle, that Jesus will never let us go, I think the only conclusion is that such a person was never a Christian to begin with. Let me say that for years I felt very uncomfortable about drawing that kind of conclusion. If for no other reason, who are we to judge someone else's relationship with God? It's between God and them. And to be honest, even if you were to try, it's almost impossible to tell at the time if someone is faking it. And then I came to Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 4, which is the second reading that Alicia brought to us. Instead of talking about vines and branches, in this parable, Jesus talks all about a farmer sowing seed. He says that some falls on the path and never germinates. Some falls on rocky places, so it doesn't last long. Some grows amongst thorns and is slowly strangled to death, and some lands on good soil and flourishes and thrives. Now, of course, Jesus isn't, in telling this parable, trying to offer agricultural best practices. He's trying to give a sobering anthropological insight. He's describing how different people respond differently to God's word, and by implication to himself. And what he's saying, I think, is that despite outward appearances, some who look like Christian never actually were. They were like seed on rocky places or seed sown among the thorns. And yet, Jesus is also offering hope. You see, the whole reason why he tells the parable is to call us to respond rightly whilst there is time. Mark chapter 4, verse 9, there on your handout. Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. At risk of mixing the metaphor, Jesus is saying that no matter what you've done up until this point, make sure you're the good soil. Now, at this point, I could pause to reflect on application. I could try and get us to think about what are the rocky places or the thorns in our life. I could talk about identifying anything that might rob us of our initial joy or anything that might choke God's word out of our life. Actually, the three examples that Jesus gives, they're pretty good, I think. The worries of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things. Instead, I'd like to finish with the lingering personal question, which I know at least some of us are wrestling with today. Question 4 there, at the bottom of your handout. So what about me? How can I be truly sure that I am saved? How do I know that I'm the good soil, not the rocky places or the thorns? Well, whenever I'm asked this very important personal question, my approach is to generally respond with a question of my own. It's there on the handout, actually. It's to ask, why are you asking? Why are you asking? Most responses fall into one of two categories. The first is that if you're asking because you're using once saved, always saved, to justify ungodly behavior, either in the past or the present, or you're thinking about committing in the future, and please be warned, if you choose to brazenly walk away from Jesus, he won't stop you. The best example is of Judas Iscariot, who just a couple of chapters earlier we saw walked away from Jesus because of a desire for other things, because of his greed. There are a number of highly significant warning passages in Hebrews that highlight how much is at stake at this point. So that's one possible reason why people are asking. The other, and I actually hear this one quite a lot, if you're asking, can I truly be sure that I'm saved because you struggle with a tender conscience and you are weighed down by your ongoing sin, and to be perfectly honest, you can't believe that Jesus will never give up on you, especially if you've already given up on yourself, then what I want you to hear today is this reassurance. Firstly, you are no worse than anyone else. Now, all of us sin, really, we do. If anyone claims they don't, they're a liar, so they've just joined the club. But more importantly, can I invite you to thank our wonderful, compassionate, merciful Saviour that our efforts, how we feel about ourselves and our failures, they are never the basis of Christian assurance. Only Christ's work for us is. What I'm saying is that when you have doubts, and again, all of us do, the only way you will ever be certain that God still loves you is to be reminded of how far he's already gone for us. I'm saying reassurance never lies in your actions or your track record or in trying to recapture your conversion experience and relive it all over again. Because those are all things that we do. Whereas true Christian assurance is based solely in God's love for us, seen supremely as Jesus lays down his life for us, despite knowing how sinful we were and will continue to be. That Jesus sees the depths of our heart and he loves us the same. Which means we can trust him when he says he will never let us go and nothing can tear us away. In fact, in a few minutes, we're going to sing these great lyrics to remind us, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls us home. Here in the love of Christ we stand. And can I say to you, take heart. Jesus loves to answer your prayer for help to trust him more. I thought I'd finish with another illustration of how Jesus meets us in our need. You'll see a reference to it there on your handout. This is from Mark chapter 9. Here we meet a man whose son is demon-possessed. He comes to Jesus after his disciples are unable to heal the child, and the father desperately asks Jesus if Jesus can do anything to help him. Clearly the man thinks that he can, but he's uncertain if Jesus will. So he cries out, Mark 9:24, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And immediately, Jesus answers his prayer. He heals the boy to show that what saves us is not the strength of our faith, it's the object of our faith. We trust in Jesus and his promise that as long as he has anything to say in the matter, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, because of what God is like, and because of what Christ has done for us, we hear the wonderful promise there, Romans chapter 10, at the bottom of your handout. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, the promise of his return. Thank you that meantime we stand alone in the love of God, in the love of Christ for us. We pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes firmly on Jesus, he who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.